Everything is proceeding according to plan. Everything is proceeding according to plan. It's a message that's relevant at all times. There are always situations that come up in a congregation, in people's lives, where we wonder what is happening and why. And it's a larger message. God is in control. I want to focus in on the death of Jesus Christ as the example of this, though. Now, Jesus Christ's death was a planned event. A planned event was planned by God before the creation of the world, before anything else was put together in this universe. His death was planned. Now, Jesus told the disciples on multiple occasions that he would die, that he must die. But when he was executed, the disciples, their first reaction was, well, this is terrible. This is awful. This is a bad thing. The Messiah, who had come to save Israel, to establish the kingdom of God, was dead. And it kind of blew them out of the water. You know, well, he's dead. Mission aborted. The dream is over. Let's just get on back to our fishing boats, which is what they did. They went on back home, got back to work, jumped in the fishing boat, and started to fish. Now, that's a longer message. You can read about how Jesus interacted with them. But Jesus also told them, in addition to telling them that he was going to die, he told them that he would be raised up. And then he would meet them later at a specific location, which was Galilee. He was raised back to life. That happened. And he did rendezvous with them in Galilee, as planned. That was a more short-term plan than one that was developed from the beginning of the universe, but it was a planned rendezvous there in Galilee. And he spent 40 days with them. Presumably, we don't have the content of every conversation that he had, presumably teaching them, among other things, the significance of his death and its place and its role in the greater plan that God was rolling out. So what was planned? What all was planned? We've talked about the death of Jesus Christ, but there's more to it than that. That fits in and is a central turning point, pivot point, in the history of the universe, but there was more planned. There are a few things we can look at. One, there was going to be a kingdom. There was going to be this rule of God that would be extended out into the universe on planet Earth, and it would be ruled by the resurrected Christ. Go to Matthew 25, verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34. Out of all the many scriptures that say the kingdom of God is coming, the rule of God is coming, this one has some interesting info attached to it. So verse 34 says, then the king, and this is part of the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the king obviously is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the universe. From the very, very beginning, this has been the plan. There will be this kingdom. And it also tells us, in addition to the fact that this was always planned, that it's for you. And you. And you. Another thing about this plan, a small number of men and women would be chosen. They would be drawn out of the billions. And they would be prepared to participate in that rule of God. Let's go to Ephesians 1. And we'll start at verse 4. Take a look at verse 4 and 5. I think I'll back up to verse 3, where it says, praise be to God, or to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So getting back to this plan and the idea that it was, this is all planned even before any, you know, molecules were joined together. Anything in the universe, this was the plan before anything was rolled out. For he chose us in him before the creation of the universe, the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. There's a character issue there. And in his love, he, in your Bible probably says predestined. And that kind of gets you off on the wrong, sometimes the wrong way of thinking about it. I think a better way is if it were to be translated, in love, he had always determined. He had always had it in his mind for us to receive the fullness of sonship, okay? To be brought in as full-fledged children, to be inheritors through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one whom he loves. Now drop down to verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, drawn out, called, having been predecided, predestined, predetermined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Before these things can happen, Christ would die to pay the penalty that you, me, every one of us deserves because of sin. Otherwise, none of this stuff could happen. All this great stuff that's planned there. His death was planned from the very beginning. Let's take a look at Revelation 13, verse 8. Kind of talking about another subject here as part of the prophecy of the beast and all this stuff that happens when Christ is returning. But in here, there's embedded some really interesting information. It says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose name have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. From the very, very beginning, before anything ever happened. This was the plan. It's a wrong impression that a lot of people seem to have, that somehow God is scrambling to fix a situation that's spun out of control because of human sin. Oh man, they ate the apple. Now what are we going to do? All right, let's come up with a plan. Plan B. All right, we got to deal with this sin. No, that's not how it happened. The whole plan was laid out from the get-go. The whole plan of sin, God planned for sin. And I want to take a sidebar on this. Now, when I say God planned for sin, some people will take that and say, so the reason there's sin is because God made it that way. No, he gave you free choice. He gave you the opportunity to sin. He gave you the opportunity to choose, but he never made the choice for you. So there was this plan, and it took into account sin, repentance, redemption, and resurrection. It's always been the plan. It's always been on the table. Now, if I say something is planned after it happens, that's kind of lame, isn't it? Not very convincing. Has anyone ever shoot pool? Anyone ever shot pool? All right, so yeah. When you shoot in pool, sometimes there's some pretty crazy shots. You know, the ball goes ding, dang, dong, and hits a ball, goes in the side pocket. And then, you know, you can stand back and say, I planned it that way. Right? Is it very convincing? No. But you see, a real pool player really knows his stuff will say, okay, the eight ball in the side pocket, and he'll point to the bank, he's going to bank it off, and it's going to go in the pocket. And then he does it, and you go, oh, he did plan that. There's a big difference if you tell someone in advance, here's what I'm going to do, and then it happens. And then it comes across as, yeah, that was a planned event. That's what they had in mind. And I'm way more likely to be convinced, right? I'm way more likely to be convinced that this event was planned if the person tells me in advance and puts it in writing and gives me a copy of it. And I'm going to give it to you in writing so we can both refer back to it later. That's better, right? I don't know, in business, I often came across situations where someone would say, you know, something would be happening, it wasn't happening exactly the way we wanted it, and you know, I had told them about that, and they will say something along these lines. Well, I don't remember you saying anything like that. Anyone ever been in a situation like that at work? Yeah, I don't remember you saying anything about that. Ah, well, I sent it to you in an email last month. All right, so take a look in your trash or whatever, you know, your email program does. Take a look in your folders, and I mean, I've got a record of having sent it right here, and I can tell you exactly what date, and I can tell you what time of day it was, too, if you want to look it up. It's nice. It's kind of a nice thing to fall back on, right? Hey, I wrote it to you. I put it all in writing. I sent you. This is what we're going to do. Ah, yeah. So having something in writing is a good thing if you're trying to say, well, you know, this is what we decided on beforehand. Now, in the same manner, I put it to you that there are certain details of God's plan that are pre-recorded in Scripture. They're there in the Scripture. And they come, because of the fact that they are in Scripture, they come with a universally acknowledged date stamp, like that email. They're stamped. Poof! Here's the date when it was written, okay? So there's this date stamp on it to prove that it was written out and planned before the event happened. Now, without bogging down in all the multiple historic details, which, I mean, I could go on and on about stuff like that, and I promise you, you don't want me to. We can all agree, I believe, on the fact that the Old Testament scriptures were written hundreds of years before the death of Christ. We can all agree on that, right? I think anybody who doesn't agree on that is kind of going to slide over into the crazy pants category. We can all agree on that. The Old Testament was written before the death of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. Details of God's plan are embedded in the Old Testament. All written beforehand. So we can look back into the Old Testament. We can look back and we can say the death of the Messiah was a planned event. It was a planned event. And based on the explanation that we get from the New Testament, we learn more, we have more insight from the New Testament, we just read, planned before the universe was even rolled out. And because this is so, because we have this, you and I can have confidence. We can have confidence that the parts of God's plan that have not yet happened, that are yet to come, will come. They will happen. Now, there are other writings out there that put themselves forward as holy, spiritual, kind of like alternative scriptures, things like that. The Quran, the Hindu scripts, like I can't even pronounce the names properly, Buddhist writings, Babylonian mysteries. You even got some, you know, the wacky stuff that the Greeks and the Romans came up with all their prancing around with the gods and all that kind of stuff. But all these spiritual writings lack that essential bedrock relationship to human history, which you find in the scriptures. I've read some of these, and they're all, you know, they're kind of mystical, and they sort of deal with the inner workings of the mind and how people think and so forth. And, you know, they might contain little snippets of human wisdom. They might have systems for sort of coping with the enigma of human existence, right? Why is this? You know, why do people suffer? Things like that. How do you cope with that? But none of these so-called scripture writings qualify as the verifiable word of God. Because they're not embedded in human history and events. And that's why, you know, from time to time, you're going to hear people like me or other folks in the church are going to go through kind of like a history lesson, right? And it's not because I'm just a really fan of boring stuff. It's because the Bible's embedded in human history. And that's where we get our date stamp. But this stuff was said before it happened. It was a planned event. And there's other stuff that's planned out, hasn't yet happened yet. And we have that confidence. Now we're going to focus on the death of the Messiah. We're going to focus on the death of the Messiah, the pivot point in the universe, if you will. Go to Luke 22, verse 42. This is when he is in the garden, he's with the disciples, and it's a dark night. They don't know it. He knows it, though. And in verse 42, we're just going to jump into what he's talking about and what he's praying about. In verse 42, this is Jesus praying. And he says in his prayer, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knew what was coming. And you can read through this section. We go through this very much at the time of the Passover and so forth. We can go through it on our own at any time. It's always good food for thought. There are many ways he let them know. He knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen next. And that's why he's praying this way. He knew the scriptures. Jesus knew the scriptures. And he knew what the scriptures were saying was going to happen. He knew the plan. He knew that he would be slain, that he would be executed to pay for the sins of all humanity. He knew it was coming. You know, he was praying in the garden, trying to get his head together, right? He knew it was coming. And knowing in advance that everything was proceeding according to plan helped him get through the horrible ordeal that he was about to face. Go to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, so we're told, think about this. Think about this life that was led. What happened? What he said, what he did. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the one who goes forward and shows us, this is the way, walk you in it. So we fix our eyes on him, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured this death, this suffering, scorning its shame. And it was shameful to be executed like that. It wasn't just painful, it was shameful. People laughing at you. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was a horrible ordeal. Physically, we'll talk a little bit about that, and emotionally. But knowing in advance that everything was proceeding according to plan helped him get through the ordeal. For you and me, knowing and believing that everything is proceeding according to plan can help us too. It can help you too. Because life throws some pretty awful stuff at us sometimes. And we need that. We need that assurance. And we get it. So Jesus was arrested. He was given an unfair trial. He was sentenced to death. And he was crucified according to Roman law. That's what happened. Go to Matthew 27. And we'll take a look at verse 46. Okay? So Jesus is being put to death. He's hanging up there, suffering. And in verse 46, it says, "About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.'" That's my attempt to talk like a Hebrew. Okay. "Which means," fortunately, it says, "which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Jesus' cry of despair. Now, you might have this in your Bible. It might have a little note there, a little letter that points you to the notes at the bottom or in the middle column or whatever that says, "Hey, this is a quote. This is a quote from the Old Testament." Psalm 22, verse 1. Let's go there. Let's go to Psalm 22, verse 1. Okay. And when you get there, stick your little ribbon in Psalm 22. So we're going to come back to it again. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, well, it's just what we just read. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? So Jesus is, he's hanging there. He's dying. He's suffering. He's in a lot of pain. Yet he's still teaching. He's still teaching. Even in this terrible moment, he's directing the onlookers, and he's directing you and me through these recorded words back to a prophecy. Back to a prophecy of his suffering. It's a prophecy with interesting details that could only be brought to pass through the power of God. Now, before we get into that, we're going to spend some time in Psalm 22. But before we get in depth on that, I want to address a question that might come up in folks' minds. Okay, here's how the question would go. Well, if Jesus knew the plan, and he knew all this stuff was going to be happening, why was he asking, God, why have you abandoned me? Why would that be what he was thinking? Okay? Was he in doubt about the plan? Was that what it was about? He had a momentary relapse? Oh, I don't know. Was he in doubt about the plan? Well, consider this. At the very moment that he took upon himself all the penalty for all the sins of every single person who ever lived or died, that was a big deal. And we know from Scripture, we've gone through this before, that sin causes separation from God. Sin causes separation from God. At this point in his life, there was going to be some spiritual, emotional, psychological turmoil going on. Jesus had always enjoyed a very strong relationship with the Father from the very beginning. Always very well connected with the Father. And now he was separated. I think that would be pretty intense. It would be something that he'd never experienced before. And his flesh and blood mind would be crying out, I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything wrong. I mean, he understood the plan. But it was a terrible moment. And his final words, though, these aren't his final words, what we just read. Those aren't the final words. His final words, they show us that he did not lose the vision. Go to John 19. John 19, verse 28. So after a very short while, he had something else to say. John 19, verse 28. His last words. And this really comes through if you're reading the gospel in a harmony, where you have all the different gospels side by side. You can kind of read them, you know, in four columns, and you can see them progressing like that. You really get this a lot more clearly. After a very short while, he has his final words, and his final words are, it is done. It's finished. Meaning, it's completed. My task is done. It's accomplished. John 19, verse 28 through 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it's finished. It's done. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. He died. His final words show us that he didn't lose the vision. Went through a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, but he did not lose the vision. Now, I told you we should probably mark Psalm 22 with a little ribbon. I'm going to go back to Psalm 22. We're going to go through it, take a look at it. It's prophetic. And you'll find that the New Testament writers referred back to the psalm a lot. We won't even begin to touch all the references to it. Psalm 22, let's take a look at verses 3. Let's just start off with verse 3, which says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One, and you are the one Israel praises. All right, so that kind of, I think, gets back to that point I made earlier. God is enthroned in his holiness, and he will not touch or have any part in sin. right? He's separate, holy. Read on verse 4 and 5. It says, In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved, and in you they trusted and were not put to shame. This, in some ways, depicts, I think, some of the inner struggle of faith and trust. And one of the ways that we struggle or we work our way through difficult situations is through remembering what God has done in the past. For us, perhaps on a larger scale, but remembering God's mighty works and just kind of working them through our mind. Now, if God's done this, he knows what's going on, he's on top of this, I can deal with this. Remembrance of what God has done in the past gives confidence for the future. And that works on a grand scale, prophetic scale, but also works on a very personal scale. Now let's read verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Ha! He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is a reference, I think, back to Matthew 27. So keep your little ribbon there in Psalm 22. We'll go back to Matthew 27 and verse 41 and through verse 43. In the same way, so Jesus is he's being crucified. He's up hanging there. And verse 41 says, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. They mock this man as he's dying. Ah, he saved others, they say, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Well, let him come down now from the cross, and maybe then we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And in the same way, even the thieves who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him, mocked him. That's exactly what we just read in Psalm 22. Remember that, because we're gonna go through this systematically here. That's what happened in Psalm 22. Remember, we kicked off in this psalm because Jesus was quoting it in his final words, pointing us back to this psalm. And now we're walking through it. Well, what does this tell us? Well, this mocking. Well, from verse 6 through 8, the mocking, that happened. It happened. They were mocking his trust in God. Let's read on, though, in Psalm 22, verses 9 through 11. Yet you brought me out of the womb, and you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. This is another section that's dealing with the emotions that are rolling back and forth, confidence, you know, pain, suffering, and remembering how God has been there in their life, thinking and reflecting back on personal history to validate the present trust in him. I can trust you now, God, because I know you've been with me through all these other things that have happened. Reading on, verse 12, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open with their mouths wide open against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of the earth. So there's more mocking going on here, surrounded by these bulls of Bashan and lions roaring at him. And this might, perhaps, this is a little speculative, I must admit, this might picture perhaps the demon world surrounding him as he's being crucified and mocking him. And then the most remarkable section there is verses 14 through 15. And when these verses were written, they were written centuries before, and they were probably understood, my bones are out of joint, my heart turns to wax, my mouth is dry, you lay me in the dirt. But they were probably understood to describe a sense of inner frailty. The Psalms were written long time before Jesus' crucifixion. But looking backwards from the knowledge that we have of Jesus' execution and the process of death that he went through, they are actually remarkably accurate descriptions of what happens to the human body during crucifixion. Let's read them again. It says, I am poured out like water, my bones are out of joint, my heart is turned to wax, is melted within me, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Well, when a person is being crucified, what really kills them is exhaustion. And then they drown in their own bodily fluids. Hanging from the nails, the victim, the one being crucified, has to push up on this nail that's been driven through their ankle bone. And otherwise, they're slumping down because they're getting tired. Their lungs start filling up with water, and they fight this so they can get breath, and they continually push themselves up. And gravity's pulling them down. And it tears at the bone and the tissue. And this would go on and on and on for a long time until the person just, they became exhausted and they couldn't push up anymore. And then, you know, when they couldn't push up anymore, they couldn't breathe anymore. And they would suffocate. They would die in their own fluid. It also says about the bones being out of joint. Well, think about it. Stretching the bones out like they were on a rack was part of crucifixion. Part of the crucifixion process. And another thing, the victim would experience agonizing thirst. That's part of the crucifixion. Remember, he said, I'm thirsty, and they were all ready. They had something for him to drink. Thirst is a big part of it. Agonizing thirst. So these are details that are embedded there in Psalm 22 about the crucifixion. Now, some of these physical effects, bones stretched out, well, that could be on the rack, you know. It could be any form of torture or, you know, execution. And, you know, it could be from other things. So, yeah, you know, it's not that specific to crucifixion. And, sort of, but not really. Which is why the next two verses are of worth a special notice, okay? Let's read verses 16 through 18. It says, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me, and they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Now the Hebrew words, Psalm 22 is of course written in Hebrew. The Hebrew words here that we read, pierce my hands and my feet, they literally mean, and you know, Hebrew is written, it's kind of a very picturey, imagery-focused language. The words are usually from some kind of word picture. And they literally mean to dig or to make holes in the hands and the feet. Okay? Now, we've got some detail, some very specific detail here that is so specific that when you put it together with the other stuff that we just went through, you know, the thirst, the exhaustion, the other stuff, when you put it together, they indicate a person nailed to a stake or a tree or whatever and left there hanging to die. Because it's so specific, you know, when it says pierced my hands and feet, it's so specific, it actually has become very controversial. Let me explain why, okay? From the viewpoint of the 21st century, the majority of Hebrew manuscripts, you know, when the Old Testament is copied out by Jewish people, they take that phrase, that word there, pierced, and they translate it as lion. There's a lion at my hands and my feet. There's lions all around me. Yeah, they can kind of get away with it for this reason. The two words, when they're written out in the Hebrew alphabet, I don't know if you've ever seen the Hebrew alphabet, it's very different from our own. But when the two words are put side by side, they look almost identical, except for a little jot or tittle between the two. They're very, very visually the same. Pierced, lion. Pierced, lion. They look kind of the same. Oh, I can see how that would just be. Oh, just a little jot, little tittle. Let's fix that. All right, let's fix that. And so Jewish folks will translate this phrase as the lion is at my hands and feet. Now, over the past 150 years, this has been jumped upon by skeptical people, Bible scholars, many of whom are skeptics, and their real purpose is to, you know, throw shade on the Bible. But they've jumped on this discrepancy, if you will, and proposed that the verse, and therefore this very specific fulfillment of prophecy, is no longer trustworthy. It's suspect, okay? But in this case, and others, the majority opinion is not always the deciding factor in determining which reading is correct. For example, since a lot of that scholarship was done, you know, people said, oh, look, what they found this discrepancy. There's been a discovery. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyone ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Anyone ever seen the Dead Sea Scrolls? I've seen them, okay. The Dead Sea Scrolls. They found these old manuscripts of the Old Testament in this cave in the desert. Wow. And it's actually important for reasons that people aren't really totally on top of. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate any of the Hebrew texts that we have, these texts that say lion, right? Well, those happened a lot later. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they're from a much earlier period of human history. And they actually predate the Hebrew texts by centuries. And in those, the term is unmistakably written, pierced. Okay, that's one. And in addition to that, there are old versions of the Old Testament that well, they would be called the Syriac, you know, Aramaic or something like that, the Vulgate, the Ethiopic, Arabic versions, and they all go with pierced. Okay? And the same is true of the Septuagint. Does anyone know what the Septuagint is? Well, they around Jesus' time, people mostly spoke Greek. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. It was kind of a dead language. And so they had a copy of the Old Testament written in Greek called the Septuagint. It was actually the version of the Bible that the apostles used, the Septuagint. Guess how the Septuagint translates that? Anyone want to guess? Pierced, yes. Going out on a limb there, buddy. Yeah. Pierced. Yeah, pierced. Okay. The Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures. And these were completed and, you know, put pen on paper 200 years before Christ showed up on the scene. The oldest text rendered as pierced. Now, those people who argue for lying, they typically claim that, well, this pierced thing is a corruption. Right? They corrupted the scriptures, which is, and you know who did it? Those Christians. It's a corruption, and it's from Christians, right? In an attempt to create this prophecy about their man Jesus. So those rascals. However, there are these manuscripts, lots of them, many manuscripts that came way before Christianity even became a thing, that have the pierced reading. How could Christians corrupt a text even before Christianity was a thing? It's just silly. It's in the crazy pants category, all right? It's this crazy pants stuff. It's more likely, I put it to you, I don't know, wasn't there, but it's more likely that the lion reading that you find in the Masoretic Hebrew texts is the corruption. I mean, look, the Masoretic manuscripts predominantly date from the 3rd to the 4th centuries, which is hundreds of years after Jesus' death, okay? By that time, the Jews had a clear motive to conceal that the Old Testament scriptures very specifically predict these aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Speculation, I don't know, but I don't think that it's too hard to imagine that as a possibility. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 more or less settled the matter in favor of pierced, but you probably still see a little asterisk in your Bible. All right? You probably have a little asterisk beside it. All right? Some say lion. So they've kind of done their work, inserted this measure of doubt. Well, that's why I spent so much time on it. Because I'm telling you, look, this is a very specific, time-stamped prediction of the plan. And that's how people have sought to undermine it. So I just wanted you to know that. I realize it was a little technical. But yeah, you'll see this little asterisk beside it. That's why. We're in Psalm 22. Let's take a look at verses 18 through 21, which say, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Well, you can read about the dividing of the clothes there in John 19. Okay, you can read them. We'll just read that in John 19. John 19, verse 23. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them in four shares, one for each of them, and the undergarment remaining. Their garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. They said, 'Well, let's not ruin it. Let's not tear it up.' They said to one another, 'Let's decide who gets it by throwing dice.'" That ends the first section of Psalm 22, these prophetic events or predictions that are embedded in the Old Testament scripture with that timestamp. Hey, I sent the email, you know, 900 years ago. It should be in your inbox somewhere. Now, what do the last 10 verses of Psalm 22 contain? Right, the plan of God was not yet complete. The atoning death of the Messiah is now part of history, but ahead of us is the return of Christ to rule in power, the resurrection of the saints to eternal spirit life, the reconciliation of all things to God through Christ. Wow, there's stuff ahead. Psalm 22, let's read verses 22 through 24. "I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." The suffering and the death of Christ that was prophesied in verses 1 through 21 is followed by prophecies of stuff that's going to happen in the future, after the death of Christ. And the first thing was, he was not abandoned by God, but he was raised back to life. And that section of scripture we read there is referenced in Hebrews 2, verse 12. Remember how it kicked off there? "I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you." Hebrews 2, verse 12, here's a quote. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises." So there's this reference in Hebrews 2, verse 12, to Psalm 22 yet again. And in this reference, Jesus is announcing his solidarity, if you will, with all those who have ever lived in the flesh, right? I'm with these people. I'm working a plan out. We're working a plan out. He who was God and was with God, who became flesh, died in the flesh, was resurrected in the spirit. And he did this to show us the way. Read through the rest of Hebrews 2. You really get this. It'll really come out at you. He is the pioneer, the one who goes forth, blazes the trail, marks the trees. He shows us the way to accomplish the same glorious existence ourselves. And as we read, God did not hide his face or abandon and leave him dead. He did not. He brought him back. He raised him back to life. And he promises to do the same for you. All right, back to Psalm 22 and verse 25. "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. For those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The humble will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek the Lord will praise him. And may your hearts live forever." Jesus fulfilled his vow. He went through with the whole plan. As unpleasant as it was, he went through with it and he fulfilled it. And he finished the mission that he had come to accomplish. Those who are willing to humble themselves and accept that they need that sacrifice that he went through for themselves to be applied to their sins, to be forgiven, that have to do that. You've got to do that if you want to have any hope for a future. And he's made this possible. And all of those people are invited to take part in that sacrifice. The humble will eat and be satisfied. They will partake of the sacrifice. Jesus, what does he say about that? We read that around Passover. This is my body, bread. Eat of it. This is my blood, wine. Drink of it. You will participate. You will take the sacrifice upon yourself, and you can be forgiven. And you can have hope for wonderful things. That makes it possible. And you can partake in that sacrifice that was made, he made in the fulfillment of this vow and acceptance on our part, which leads to eternal life. And as the verse there at the end says, may your hearts live forever. Your hearts, your mind, your spirit, everything that is you, may it live forever. That's what it says. All right, let's read verses 27 through 29. These tell us, for all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Let's read verse 29 as well. It says, all the rich of the earth will eat and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. And those who cannot those who cannot keep themselves alive, those who don't have life in themselves. You have no power to keep yourself alive, to raise yourself up from death. He does. But we're reading here that, this can be a real turnaround. Here you've got this, in the first part, you've got this person, his bones are out of joint, he's suffering, everything's going wrong. And at the end it's saying, all the earth is going to bow down before him, before the Lord. All those who die will kneel before him. He will rule all nations. It's looking forward to the rest of the plan, as we looked at the very beginning of the message. God has planned it out from the very beginning that there will be a kingdom. It will be yours, and he's going to call you into it. Everyone is going to have to accept Christ's blood, which is shed for them, if they are to receive this power of eternal life. And the scriptures should say, those who can't keep themselves alive, we're going to have to bow down before him. If they want life, if anyone wants life, they have to do this. You have to do it. Hopefully you have. You continue to. Everyone has to do this. Now let's finish off. It says in verse 30, posterity will serve him. People will remember this stuff. That's good. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn. You, at this point, were unborn. This means people like you and me. It will be declared to people like you and me. He has done it. The plan has gone through. He has fulfilled his vow. Everything is proceeding according to plan. Now, we're not at the beginning of God's plan. It's not where we're at. And we're not at the end of God's plan. We're somewhere in the middle. I'm not going to speculate as to where. I have my opinions. You probably heard me talk about stuff like that. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were planned events. They were planned out even before the physical creation was created. And Psalm 22, which you have in your Bible here, written down by the inspiration of God, and it sort of lay dormant for 10 centuries. Sitting in the world's inbox. And then what was said would happen happened, with details written in it that no mortal could ever cause to happen. The plan is moving forward, and everything is proceeding according to plan.